On my way to the building this morning, we passed a cemetery. I saw no one out there trying to preach the gospel to those people in that cemetery. Wonder why? You say, well, that's kind of ridiculous. They're dead. They can't respond. That's exactly the idea that leads to this lesson today. When Calvinists talk about men being dead in sin, what they say is they cannot respond to the gospel. Our last lesson talked about the Holy Spirit as He works through agency through the Word of God. But the classic or pure Calvinist will say that until a person is quickened by the Spirit, they cannot understand and respond to the Word of God. So where did this kind of philosophy come from? I have before me a confession of faith. It's the Presbyterian Confession of Faith. I don't know if Presbyterians are even aware that their church is built on this. So if you're as Javier talked about in his prayer, talking to people about the gospel, they may be surprised to know that this is even part of their religion. But it is the foundation of the Presbyterian religion. And in this, there's a quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which dates back to the 1600s. This Westminster Confession of Faith also forms a foundation for other religious groups, to some degree Baptists and others. I'm just going to mention a couple things in this particular confession. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But have you ever heard of the fall of man by which everybody's corrupted? If you haven't, you've not been hearing what is generally taught in the world today. What they talk about, the fall of man is Adam. But, what they say is because of that, man's nature is corrupted. He inherits that from his forefathers. Thus the idea of inherited sin. So anyway, in this document, it's supposed to be the foundation of this religion. They say, by his sin, that's Adam, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God. And so because dead in sin and wholly defiled in all faculties and parts of soul and body. So that's what they mean by dead in sin. They're totally corrupt. In fact, later in this document, point number 4, it says, we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil. And it's from this that all transgressions, actual transgressions, occur. So that little baby that these people have had here recently, this is the description of them. They're born into this world utterly disposed to evil, completely opposite to all good, inherited that from Adam. So, a little bit later it says, man has lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good. By the way, the Bible talks about the natural man in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's not this. And these documents will use terms out of Scripture, but you need to know what those terms mean in the text. But as a natural man, altogether adverse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereto. Cannot even prepare himself thereto. So when you saw the title to this lesson, you may say, what's this business about the direct influence of the Holy Spirit? This is it. And you say, what's the practical application? Anybody ever talk to you, somebody you're trying to talk to about maybe the gospel, and they said, boy, I was just one day I was wicked, and all of a sudden something happened to me, and I felt a force from heaven, and like one guy told me, just felt the Holy Spirit go through him, and he was a changed man. You ever hear anything like that? That's this. No intermediate, no agency. It's just direct spirit influencing the human spirit. Now you're enabled to believe the gospel and be saved. You only say, well, why doesn't everybody get that? Because, see, there's another part of this doctrine that says God from all eternity elected who would be saved and who would be lost. And if you're not in the elect, it's not going to happen to you. And if you're lost, there's nothing you can do about it until the Holy Spirit does this to you, even if you are one of the elect. Let me ask you something. If I believe that, if I'm taught that from the time I'm a youth, somebody hands me a Bible, what's going to be my response? Why read it? I can't understand that. How many people you talk to are convinced they can't understand this book? Whether they realize it or not, this is partially an outgrowth of this kind of philosophy. I realize that the Roman Catholic Church used to tell people they couldn't understand too, and encourage people to go to the church for the authoritative word on it. But Calvinism has a similar thing. So when you see here on your lesson examples of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, that part of our lesson, somebody says, you don't believe in the direct operation of the Holy Spirit? Yes, I do. And by direct, I mean the Holy Spirit operating or having an influence on somebody directly, his spirit on their spirit. But to do what? That's the question. And that's what we're going to look at in just a moment. I have another article that I just want to refer to. This article is by a man named Arthur Pink. He lived in the last part of the, lived from like 1886 to 1952. His writings have become very influential in Calvinistic philosophy. And so, some of the verses, real interesting to me, because some of the verses that I have selected for this class that we're going to get to later are the very verses he uses. One of them is John 6:63. And if you look at John 6:63, John chapter 6, verse 63, most everybody in this audience probably has either the New American Standard or the New King James. Who has the King James Version? Anybody?
John Bright.
John Bright's always our go-to man. All right. John, in John 6:63, how does the first part of the verse read?
It is the Spirit that quickens the flesh.
It is the Spirit that quickeneth. Is it got an E-T-H on it?
Yes.
Yes, quickeneth. Okay, that's the term. The Holy Spirit quickens a man. What does quicken mean? Well, your later translations tell you, give life. And so, what this man says is, and this is one of the verses, he says this refers to the initial act of the Spirit quickening the spiritually dead soul. So you drive by that cemetery, I'd like to preach to them. No, you can't, they're dead. So something's got to happen to those people without their, depending on anything they do, that gives them life, so then I can preach to them. That's the idea in a spiritual sense. So through the spiritually dead soul. And so he says, this is very interesting. While it is freely allowed that the origin of the new creature is shrouded in impenetrable mystery. Well, obviously, if you believe this, it is mysterious. What we studied last class was that if the same action is attributed to the Holy Spirit and to an agent, what's the result? What's the conclusion?
They're one.
They're one?
Well, to do his work.
Okay, they're not one. The Holy Spirit gives men life. The Word of God gives men life, 1 Peter 1:23. And so your last statement is correct. He does it through the agency of the Word. We talked about that in last class. John Jones cut down a cherry tree. A chainsaw cut down the same cherry tree. What's your conclusion? John Jones used the chainsaw to cut down the cherry tree. So that's the idea of agency. Very common in the Bible. But this is saying there's no agency at first. It's the Holy Spirit on the human spirit. So just wait. If you're one of the elect, boom, it's going to happen one day. If you're not one of the elect, I studied with a young man many years ago in Hollis, Texas. And he was a member of a Baptist church. And about the only difference he thought was instrumental music. I told him, Weldon, if this philosophy is true, there's no use of us even studying. Because if you're not one of the elect, there is nothing whatsoever I can say that will change anything. And there's nothing you can do about it. And he went and asked his preacher, and his preacher confirmed that that's what they taught and believe. Let me ask you something. These three ladies that have just been pregnant, Melissa's still carrying her baby. Is there life in the womb? Yes, there is life in the womb. So before birth, there's life in the womb. Right? So his argument is, just like that, before birth, they're not talking about baptism like you are. Before birth, that is reading the Word of God and coming to believe it, 1 Peter 1:23, there's life. The analogy. It's a direct analogy. We have warned and warned about overextending analogies. Let me ask you a question, our figures of speech. When the Bible says Christians are dead. Does the Bible say unbelievers are dead? Yes, it does. Ephesians 2:1, you're dead in your trespasses and sin. We have emphasized over and over again that when a figure used, that's obviously figurative, isn't it? You're not literally dead. That you only use that figure as that writer intended it. In that passage, the idea is you're separated from God. But he raised you up to sit with Christ in heavenly places. Now you have fellowship and salvation. Go read the rest of the context. So this idea is overextending a figure. Here's human birth, so it's got to be the same thing. No, it doesn't. Let me ask you this. Those little babies, the two that were just born and the one now that's being carried, do they have any say in their birth at all, or even in the fact that they have life? No. And yet, we know that coming to be a Christian, one is involved in his birth process, isn't he? So even if you get the child having life in the womb, does he now begin to say, "Oh, okay, I'm going to choose the date. I'm going to come out of the womb and have be born"? Does he? No. You can't overextend the analogy. And in that analogy, you've got to have a mother and a father. Is that true spiritually? No. Anytime we take a Bible analogy, and look, brethren, Carl Ketcherside did this same thing on 1 John chapter 5. And tried to make that same point about people who have faith, they have life before baptism, life before birth. Same problem, overextending analogy. Anyway, I just wanted you to see that. And this particular writer, he says, his initial work of quickening, he employs no means. Operating immediately or directly upon the soul. He says this over and over again. No use of an instrument. It's spirit on spirit. That's the idea. So when you see that word direct, you may hear preachers talk about the immediate or the immediate. You say, what's that? Something about time? Not about time. It's about agency through a medium. If a news organization in New York has some great news for you, you live in Humble, Texas, how are you going to get it? What?
Through media.
Like a television. That's a medium. We talk about the media. That's what it is. All right, so we studied that in our last lesson about the idea of the Holy Spirit working through the Word. So let's look at our lesson here today. In Acts chapter 2, so don't fall into the trap of saying you don't believe in the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches it. But on who to do what? So here's Acts 2. Who did the Holy Spirit exercise power on the day of Pentecost? The apostles. You'll see in verse 7, the men who were speaking were Galileans. Now, sometimes people think that everybody there was speaking in tongues. That's not true. Up in verse 4, it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues. That's not everybody there. There were thousands of people there. But the ones who are speaking are Galileans. Now, did these apostles do something to enable them to speak in tongues? No. It's immediate. It's direct. Holy Spirit on their spirit to enable them to speak in languages they did not know. Down in verse 14, you see it's the apostles who are under the influence of the Spirit. In verse 14, Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them. You say, well, I don't see how that's any kind of direct influence. When you get to verse 39, you know it is. Because Peter preached something he did not understand or know. In verse 39, he said, the promise of salvation is to you and your children, all who are far off. Who is that? Gentiles. Peter didn't understand that. How can he preach that? Go back in the Gospels and you'll read that Jesus promised these men, when you stand before rulers or whatever the case may be, the Holy Spirit will give you what to speak. There is direct operation. But it's on the speaker, not on the hearers. There's no indication the Spirit did anything on the hearers in this particular case. Now, was this direct operation on the apostles to save them?
No.
Were they dead and he made them alive? No. So there is direct operation, but it's not to quicken. It's not for, in this case, people who are depraved. Okay, look at Acts 8. Here's the case of the Ethiopian. Here's a case of direct operation of the Spirit. Look at verse 29. The Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. Did he send him a message on a piece of paper? No. I don't know how he said it. I don't know if it was a mental impression. I don't know, but there's no agency. And he influenced Philip somehow to go and join himself to this chariot where this man was reading the scriptures. You see that as you continue to read. Verse 31 says, how can I understand this unless someone guides me, reading from Isaiah the prophet, verse 30. So we'll come back to this in a moment and see that the Spirit does exercise influence on the Ethiopian immediately. Not time, indirectly, through agency. Okay, so So here was a lost man, but the Spirit did. Couldn't he have just influenced the Ethiopian to understand and believe the gospel? But he didn't. He didn't. He influenced the preacher to preach the gospel. So you see, in verse 32, the passage of scripture he was reading was this. Who caused Isaiah to be able 700 years previously to write about a suffering Messiah? Holy Spirit. So was this man influenced by the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Directly or indirectly? Indirectly, through the scripture he was reading. And then in verse 35, now Philip seems to have been a prophet. He's able to work miracles. And Philip opened his mouth, beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Now, if he's doing that under the power of the Holy Spirit, here's another way the Holy Spirit influenced this man. But once again, it's through the preacher, through the prophet, not indirectly. Acts chapter 10. All we're doing now, we're just turning through the book of Acts. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in those books, you have Jesus talking to his apostles about their coming ministry. Particularly in John 13, 14, 15, and 16, he talks to them about the Holy Spirit that would be given them to enable them to do their ministry. The book of Acts is a sequel to those books. Acts of the Apostles. We see this being played out now. Here's the divine commentary on what Jesus promised. So over here, we're in Acts chapter 10. We saw Acts 2. We saw Acts 8. Here's Acts 10, case of Cornelius, Gentile. You remember this is a very unusual circumstance. And Peter was instructed to go there and preach to them. We'll see more about that if we have time. And so he does. He brings six Jewish brethren with him because this is so unusual. They hadn't been preaching to the Gentiles. And so as he began to speak, chapter 11 tells you in verse 15, as he began to speak. You see in 10:44, while he was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on those who were listening to the message. And down in verse 46, it says they were speaking with tongues. What did they do to get this power? Read their Bibles?
Nothing.
Nothing. It's direct. It's not indirect. You're spirit on spirit, enabling these people to speak in tongues. It had a particular reason on this occasion, to verify God's choice of the Gentiles. But that's what happened on this particular occasion. And just like in the other cases, you don't see the Holy Spirit saving those people. I have the question, did this save them according to 11, 14, and 15? How do you know that from 11, 14, and 15? That's right. They were saved by the words they heard, 11, 14, and 15, not by being able to speak in tongues. He had just begun to speak, he said in 11, 15. So, Peter sent there, it says, to speak words to you by which you'll be saved. And so once again, while in this case there is a direct operation, and in this case on somebody else besides the speaker, it was not to save them. It was not to give them life. In this particular case, it was to enable them to do something they could not do on their own, and to demonstrate that God's hand was in what Peter was doing by preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And Peter explains that in chapter 15. Explains it in 11, 17, and 18 right here to his Jewish brethren. That this is all God's work. Look back in chapter 10. The account of Cornelius is in chapter 10 through part of chapter 11. We find some interesting things about this event. Now, I said a while ago, the Spirit operated upon the people. But he also operated upon the preacher. Look at chapter 10, verse 19. Remember, Peter had this vision about noon. Real strange vision. Here was a sheet let down with all kind of animals, some unclean. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Said, no, I'm not going to eat any of that. I don't eat unclean thing. This happened three times, and finally, he's trying to figure out, what does all this mean? And notice it says in 19, he's reflecting on the vision. He's trying to put all this together. What is all this? The Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Get up and go downstairs and accompany them without misgiving, for I have sent them myself. So did the Spirit directly operate on somebody? On the preacher, on Peter, yes. Was it to save him? No, it wasn't to save him. Now, one real interesting thing here. So the Spirit says to Peter, there's three men looking for you. I've sent them. Look in verse 22. Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of Jews, was divinely directed, was what? Divinely directed by a holy angel. You notice the divine is in italics, but that's the idea, as you'll see. He was directed by a holy angel to send for you. Okay? That's the men who came. They're telling this to Peter. Cornelius had an angel that told him to send for you. But wait, didn't we just read in verse 19 that the Holy Spirit said, in verse 20 I mean, that I have sent them? Now go back up to chapter 10, verse 3. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision, that's Cornelius, here's the vision Cornelius had, an angel of God. And look down, as you continue to read the instructions of the angel to Peter, he said, verse 5, dispatch the men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon. He's also called Peter. So an angel did instruct Cornelius to send for Peter. And what kind of angel is this, verse 3? Of God. Who can command angels of God? God. But what did the Spirit say down here in verse 20? I have sent him. Our first lesson had to do with the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person and he is a divine person. Now Luke doesn't go explaining this, but you can see as you read, an angel of God is sent by the Holy Spirit to send for Peter, and Holy Spirit says, I sent them. Here you see the idea of the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit, and you see also the idea of agency. Because actually, you know, the angel talked to Cornelius, go send men. So Cornelius sent those men. And yet you read that the Holy Spirit told him to send. The Holy Spirit, I said, I sent them. All of which is true because of agency. Now, our next section of our lesson are examples of obedience without the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. So the first part of our lesson, examples of the direct operation. Here are examples of people obeying the gospel without the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to Acts 2. On your lesson, I have 22 through 41. We're not going to read all of that. But if you did read it, or if you recall, what kind of people, according to verse 22 through about 23 or 4, what kind of people were these? What? No, they're not Gentiles. They're Jews. What was their mindset about Jesus?
They crucified him.
They are not believers. Just a little over 2 months ago, or a little under 2 months ago, they had him crucified just outside this city. And that's what he says here in 2:23. You delivered him over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Are these people depraved? They're not? You think that's good?
They're depraved.
I think they're depraved.
Not from Adam.
I didn't say that. Are they depraved? Murderers? Are murderers depraved? Does that mean they have no ability, no responsibility for their actions? Don't base it on our laws today. Yes, they do. And so Peter very rationally presents four lines of evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. This crucified person is the Messiah. So it's clear in verse 37 they've had a change of heart. Because now they're asking, what do we need to do? Now what happened between 22 and 37 that brought about this change? What?
The sermon.
The sermon. The words. That's it. And it says in verse 37, first part tells you what happened. When they heard this. But wait, I thought we read that men who are dead in sin, it doesn't do them any good to hear because they can't understand it. Were these men dead? Yes, sir. And there's nothing in the text about any direct operation on their hearts. And yet, these people said, we need to do something. Jesus is the Messiah. We've crucified our Messiah. They've come to faith. Not only that, when Peter told them in verse 38, you need to repent and be baptized, 3,000 of them did it on that day, verse 41. So here, did the Holy Spirit influence these people to obey the gospel? Yes. Don't say he didn't. He did. But he did it through the medium, in this case, of the spoken word and to some degree, the written word. Because Peter, if you'll note back up in verse 25 through 28 and 30, he quoted their scriptures written by David 1,000 years previously. And this was another confirming point in what he was trying to teach them. So they were influenced by the Holy Spirit, by his prophecies, and by Peter now under the influence of that same Holy Spirit explaining what those prophecies meant and producing evidence to them that they could not deny the miracles they had saw in their midst. The fact that of the event that had happened that day, the apostles speaking in languages they couldn't, that they normally couldn't speak in, and then the ultimate, he's raised from the dead. And so they realize they're wrong. If the Holy Spirit enabled people to realize they're wrong, what is a word, we talked about it in one of our previous classes, that defines that? Convict. And that's what Jesus told the apostles he would do. Convict the world. That's what he's doing. He's convicting. But not by some better felt than told experience, something inexplicable. Remember that guy said it's just mysterious. It's not that. It's very simple. Here are the evidences, guys. Oh, we're wrong. That's what happened. You don't have to have a commentator to understand this. And of course, hopefully you're not so depraved you can't understand this. You can read this and understand this. And it's very clear in the text, isn't it? In verse 41, how many people were baptized? I don't want a number. What kind of people? I don't want a number. No, not believers. I want what it says in the text. Those who received his word. Well, there were a lot more than 3,000 there that heard him preach that weren't baptized. So what does received his word meant? Favorably. And believed it. That's where somebody said believe. But received his word is the text. They received what he said favorably. The word received is used that way in the Bible. Okay, let's go to Acts 8. And obviously we're assuming this class is somewhat familiar with these incidents because we're not going to detail and reading every verse. Here's the case of the Ethiopian. And so when you look at the text in Acts 8, well, I've got first the Samaritans, so let's look at the Samaritans. Let me back up to verse 5. So go to Samaria. When you get to verse 12, what was the result of his work there? Believed and were baptized. Okay. Had the Spirit exercised any kind of direct influence in this event? Through the preacher. He was able to work miracles. So miracles so astounding that even the sorcerer could see that they were genuine. Had the Holy Spirit worked any direct influence upon the hearers? If you just go by the text. If you haven't read it, go read it. There is not one shred of evidence that the Holy Spirit operated on those people's hearts. In fact, you have what it says here in verse 12, when they believe, Philip doing what? Preaching the good news. What good does it do to preach to those people in the cemetery? They're dead. See, that's not the way the word dead used when it's talked about people dead in sins. And so now, here's a very interesting comment in verse 16. Look at verse 16. Exactly. Very clear. He had not yet fallen upon any of them. But wouldn't he have had to if this philosophy is true? Because they would not have been able to understand and receive what Philip was preaching. And so that's very clear, is it? Now we drop down to the Ethiopian. Same thing. We've talked about that. The man is doing what on this journey? How many of us take a journey and bring our Bible along? That guy brought his Bible. Reading in the chariot. I don't know what that must have been like. Must have been a pretty nice chariot. Bill Reed looks like it'd be kind of bouncy. But anyway, he's reading. That influences him. So I don't know what the prophet's talking about. Philip says, what in verse 35? What did Philip do? That's right. He opened his mouth beginning from this scripture. I guess Philip must have thought there was some power in the written word that could influence that man. And I guess he must have thought he could understand it. You know, you ask a Calvinist, the one that understands their doctrine. This is interesting. Who did Jesus say to preach to in Mark 16:15? The whole world. Why did Jesus tell the apostles to go preach to all the world when a bunch of the world can't even understand what they're saying? Does that make sense? Preach to all the world, but they can't even understand it till they're quickened. You talk about a futile endeavor. And then you have the case of the Thessalonians in Acts 17. What changed these people from idolatry to serve God? Well, first the Jews. Let me get the Jews first. And then there were Gentiles also. So the verses I have here about the Jews and then some Gentiles were persuaded. But 17, 1 through 4, what persuaded these people? What changed them? Reason from the Scriptures, verse 2. Giving evidence. Every one of these sermons is very rational. Giving evidence. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I don't believe it's on your lesson. It is on the one now. But anyway, I don't think it's on yours. 2:13 and 14. He's writing to this church. And he said, verse 13, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Well, that's what we say. God elected some people to be saved and some people to be lost. But wait, keep reading. Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth, it was for this salvation, he called you how? Through our gospel. That's how. So, conclusion, the direct operation of the Spirit on the heart is not necessary to faith and obedience. The work of the Spirit on the human heart in order to produce faith and obedience is through the Word. Let's look at our quiz. Don't hit that buzzer yet, John. I got a couple minutes. Quick quiz. In Luke's record of Acts, what's the correct answer? A. People understood, believed, and obeyed the gospel without any direct operation of their heart by the Holy Spirit. The other simply reflects other views that people hold, mistaken views. So don't be trapped into saying the Holy Spirit did not influence people. And so don't put number D. Number two, what's the correct answer? On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit exercised supernatural power.
A,
on the speakers. Number three, the Holy Spirit was never involved in people's conversion. Was he involved in the Ethiopians' conversion? The people in Acts 2? Yes. But B, enable teachers to reveal the gospel so people could hear it, believe it, and be saved. Okay. And that's the only correct answer. Four, the Holy Spirit, A, influences people through the revealed Word of God. Now, some people, because they don't understand the Holy Spirit, even Christians think He doesn't influence anybody, He doesn't do anything. Or maybe don't even think the Holy Spirit's a person. That's not correct. You wouldn't be saved without the Holy Spirit. Okay? Thank you very much for your good attention. And the Lord willing, next week we'll go to the next lesson. And what difference does it all make? This study about the direct or indirect operation of the Spirit. Well, we'll look at that, the Lord willing, in our Wednesday night class.